about spiritual hard-headedness, because it happens to us. And it's kind of like this. God puts a trial in your life with a person. Could be an ex-husband, could be a boss, you know, somebody, commanding officer. It could be somebody who's just like ruining your life. And you go through that process, as emotional as it is and as difficult as it is. And as a Christian, you're always wondering, what's the best way to represent Christ in this situation? And you get to a point where you get victory. You know how to deal with this situation because you do it. And then you think to yourself, well, I am so glad I am done with that lesson. Yeah, I've totally done this before. And you went through it, and it was difficult, and you made the right decisions, and God blessed it. And you thought to yourself, God will now move on to other lessons because I have totally mastered that lesson. Well, I need to help you wake up this morning to how God rolls. Because we are spiritually hard-headed, we tend to think that one victory over one particular situation is all that we need to get total victory. Sometimes God looks down from heaven and says, you need another lesson of the same thing. You ever experienced this?
Yep.
Yeah, I would call this like spiritual deja vu. That all of a sudden, you know, you move to D.C., you've left the troubles behind wherever you were, you get here, you think it's all great, wonderful city, isn't it great weather? I mean, who wouldn't want to be here? All of a sudden, you run into another nasty person, and they're making your life miserable, and it's terrible, and you're like, God, I thought I thanked you for the last lesson and for the victory that I gained. Why am I back in this again? I mean, round two. I've been down that road before. I've actually told God after more than two lessons, multiple lessons of the same kind of motif, Lord, I think we're done with that lesson. Could we move on to another one? I've actually told him that. Haven't you said stuff in prayer? You're like, totally real with God? I have. Now, what God does is he wants to hone the inner man, not the outer man. He wants to hone the inner man. Sometimes it takes more than one time to show mastery. And so in David's situation, he totally understood the drill of what God was after. God wanted a king who was merciful and trusted him above all things. And so that little episode, were you here in chapter 24? Do you remember what chapter 24 is about? It's that cave incident where Paul goes into the cave to go to the bathroom. Doesn't know that David's in there. David's in there. His men are like, there's the king. You could totally kill him. You get rid of him. He's been pursuing you. You're an innocent man suffering unjustly. You can get rid of your problem. Just sneak over there. And while he's going to the bathroom, kill him. What'd he do? You said you were here. What? He just cut his robe. Took a piece of it. To then wave it at him, you know, later to go, hey, I could have totally killed you. What did Saul do in the Gorge of En-Gedi that day? He confessed. I am so wrong. You are so right. And thank you for showing mercy to me. I wouldn't have shown mercy to you. And all that kind of stuff. And so David comes through that particular situation with flying colors and learns, what does God want from his people, especially a king, a godly king? Well, he wants you to show mercy to somebody who's not treating you with mercy. But God is not done with that lesson, because when you get to chapter 26, 26 is a very similar to chapter 24. That's why I call it spiritual deja vu. Because in chapter 24, Saul goes into a cave to go to the bathroom, happens to run into David in the cave. Chapter 26 is totally different. They're going to be in close proximity again to each other, but David's going to take the initiative to kill him. Oh, that's different. That's different than chapter 24. And so what's David going to do when he gets another opportunity to take the man out that is just wreaking havoc on his life? And I don't know what Christian cannot relate to this kind of thing happening in your life when God allows it to happen again with a person and you're in that thing for the second time, maybe the third time. And what does God want to know? He wants to know, will you trust my providence and my leadership over your life above all things? Or will you take initiative and try to be God in the situation and help me out? So with that in mind, that's just the intro to what we want to talk about. We want to talk about the problem that David encountered. His deja vu moment starts with verse 1. Starts with verse 1, which says, then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, hey, isn't David hiding on the hill of Hakilah? We got good intel. We know exactly where he is. This is before Geshemon. This is our region. This is where Ziphites live. We've seen him. We know what hill he's on. So they traveled 25 miles north up from this region, up the coastline of Israel in the Shephelah, the hill country, to get to Gibeah to give Saul the king intel so that he can go take out David. I would say, first of all, this is not the first time the Ziphites have done this. If you go back to chapter 23, verse 19, they also gave David up back then too. And he almost died based on their intel. So regarding the Ziphites, I would say they needed to zip it up. You see the ZIP? Yeah, they need to zip it up. I mean, they're constantly turning against David, the future king. What is their problem? Have you not ever run into a Ziphite before? It's that person, it's like, why are they bent on wrecking my life? I never did anything to them. I never said anything to them. Well, in David's situation, the king, Saul, is still the king. He has the military, he has the power, he has the nation, etc. David's just a ragtag guy running around trying to escape Saul. So they want to be on the good side of the king because they know which side the bread is buttered on, correct? So they're thinking, David's not going to make it, and we need to side with the king. And so David is hiding where? A hill of Achilah. Everybody knew where this was. And it is, this hill is, in case you didn't know, let's give you some really precise intel. It is before Geshemon. Now, Geshemon, you probably don't know what that means in Hebrew, but I will tell you. The word means, and this is why you wouldn't want to move there. The name of the word in Hebrew is wasteland. So where's David hanging out? He's at the Ritz. He's on the beach. No, he's in Geshemon. Like, who would want to go there? And so poor David, who's going to be the future king, is on the run from King Saul. And he and his 600 soldiers are, you know, out in the wasteland. So what's not in a wasteland? And I've driven by here many times when I take people to Israel. It is a wasteland. There is not much here. It's like on the way to Gaza. There's not much there. So in a wasteland, you don't have shade, no food, little water. How about bedding accommodations? There's some rocks over there and some sand. I mean, not a great place to be. So David, in his innocence, is being pursued by the jealousy of Saul to take him out, and life is not going well for him. So you can imagine, after dealing with that kind of situation, if David's put in a situation to take Saul out, he could be tempted to do it. And so that leads to verse 2 of the problem. So Saul arose, and he went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to do what? To search for David in the wilderness of Ziph, to extend a right hand of Christian fellowship. No. So this is very interesting. So the Ziphites show up with good intel of where David is. Saul has a test. Saul's test is very simple. You confess to David how wrong you were with your David derangement syndrome, that psycho thinking that he wants to take the kingdom from you and you're not going to let go of power at all costs. I mean, that whole thing, you confess that you were in the wrong, correct? So I'm going to give you intel. So what could Saul have said when the Ziphites came to him? He could have said, thank you for the news. Hallelujah. This is great. But hey, I told David, I'm sorry. We are all good. Manuel Imano. I mean, it's good. I'm sorry. I confess my sin to you. I'm totally jealous of your abilities, your looks, your prowess as a military warrior. You know, you're going to be the king, not me. I'm good. He didn't say that, did he? It says, so Saul got 3,000 troops and went down to Ziph, looking for the hill of what? Achilah, to not shake David's hand, but to kill him. And so we could say that Saul's confession in chapter 24 was not legitimate, because confession means that you change course. If you confess and say you're sorry to God over a certain type of sin, it means there's a radical life change and you head in another direction. The fact that Saul is right back to his old ways tells you he's got some spiritual problems. He's shallow spiritually. And unless you point your finger at him and say, man, I don't know what his problem is. I have never gone back to the same kind of sin before. Did you hear what I just said? Yeah. How many times have you gone back to the same sin thinking, well, I'll never do that again? And you do. And so that's what he's doing. Same kind of sin again. This leads David and his men to conduct what I call as the probe. It says, when he, David, saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies. And he knew that Saul was definitely coming. And David then arose and came to the place where Saul was encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay. So he's pretty close. And Abner, the son of Ner, that's the general of the army, the commander of the army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were encamped around him. So now you have to ask this out, the hermeneutical question, the Bible study method question is, why did David go to check this out? Well, out there in that region, if you saw 3,000 troops kicking up dust in the distance coming towards you, You don't really know who they are exactly. You don't have a drone, right? You can't send a drone out to go check them out. You got to go send people out to go check it out. Because David's mind is going back to the gorge thing. That the last time I saw Saul, he confessed that he was wrong to pursue me. So it may not be him. Could be the Philistines, because that's the region they come from. So he sends spies out and finds out what's going on. What did he learn about Saul? Well, that Saul had not truly confessed. And Saul was back to his old ways. He's got Abner, the commander of his army, next to him as like the chief bodyguard. Now, you got to kind of appreciate Saul's camp, because they're on a hillside of Keilah, and they set up their camp with 3,000 crack troops, and they set it up in a circular format on the hillside. And in the middle of the circle, with all these men laying, several men deep for 3,000 men, they're laying all their armor down and their swords and everything. And in the middle of it is who?
Saul.
Who's next to him? Abner, the general of the army. So if you want to try to get to Saul, you got to come through 3,000 armed men and then get by the general of the army, who's a skilled warrior, before you can ever get to him to assassinate him. So it's not happening. So that is the situation. And David finds out what the intel is. And David thinks to himself, we've totally got him. Huh? There's 600 of us. There's 3,000 of them. The ratio is not great. But notice what David says in his proposal in verse 6. Remember, David took on Goliath with what kind of weapon? A slingshot. How many stones? Five. How many did he use? Just one. So David looks at a situation like this. Is like, this is totally in our favor. Verse 6, it says, then David answered and said to two men that were standing near him, he said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and we have to stop and say, okay, Hittite, Jew or non-Jew? Non-Jew. Leads to a question. What is a non-Jew doing as one of David's key men? Remember, I told you, David had a ragtag group of men with him. He took anybody and everybody to be his in his army. So if Ahimelech the Hittite wants to come fight alongside David, David's like, I'm good. And there's another man there, Abishai. These are stuff you read. When you read the Bible through, you tend to go over these things quickly. Abishai is the son of who? Kind of hard to say it, isn't it? Zeruiah. Man or a woman? No, it's a woman. This is David's sister. According to 1 Chronicles 2:16. Interesting. So that makes this guy, Abishai, what is he to David? It's his nephew. So he tells these two men, hey, my nephew and Abimelech, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? If I was one of those two guys, I would have at that point inserted, are you out of your mind? There's two of us. There's 3,000 of them. Ahimelech doesn't say anything. Abishai, he can't wait. He wants to mix it up and get on with it. So what does he say? I will go down with you if no one else will go. Hey, David, you can count on me. Now, if you do any kind of study, which I've done, and you study Abishai, he was known as a great warrior, as 2 Samuel 21:16-17 says he was. But you will also realize from studying into 2 Samuel that he was also a hothead. He loved to fight. He's looking for an opportunity to do something with his weaponry. And so it's not out of character for him to go, I would love to show up with you. Two guys against 3,000? I'm in. We would call this a suicide what? Mission. Suicide mission. Two men against 3,000. What was David thinking? Well, he wasn't thinking. Nor was he praying. Does it say he prayed? You would think if he's having a godly moment, he would say, okay, Lord, you have brought them down here to the hill of Keilah. I can see them. Should I try to penetrate their outer perimeter and get up to Saul and take him out? Should I do this? Does he pray? Mm-mm, no. So have you ever emotionally done anything just because you just felt like you just needed to do it to help God out? Yeah. How'd that go for you? Probably not so well. And so David doesn't pray to God, doesn't ask God, just takes it upon himself to go take on Saul. Now, what's interesting is this is ironic. The hunter becomes the hunted. Saul the hunter, all of a sudden, is not in a great situation. He becomes the hunted. He doesn't realize that what's going to happen to him that night. I call verses 7 to 8 the pounce. So the probe, then the proposal, who could go with me, and now they're going to pounce on the king because David wants to alleviate his problem. So David has gone from God wants me to be merciful. I've learned that lesson. Now I'm in a situation again where Saul's in close proximity to me. I've done the mercy thing before, and it didn't work out well because he's back to his old ways. So God wants me to take him out. Well, this leads to the pounce. So verse 7 says, David and Abishai came to the people by night. And I don't know when you sleep the hardest. I don't know. Older I get, I don't sleep. So you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, and so they came by night. Could have been 2 a.m, 3 a.m. They came by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp. Where's his spear? Stuck in the ground near his head. And Abner, the general, and the people were lying around him. So bodies everywhere. Now I'm reading this going, you know, I don't know how you sleep. I'm a super light sleeper. I mean, I hear stuff, you know, downstairs all the time. Like, sounds like an intrusion. Something's happening. I hear stuff. I had to finally take my watch off the nightstand next to me and put it in a drawer because I could hear it ticking because I have really good ears. And my wife doesn't hear anything. I mean, she just goes to sleep. But the older we get, we're both up at many times during the middle of the night. You know, it's kind of funny. And you kind of stare at each other. Oh, you're up reading at 3 a.m.? You know, and I'm reading all this thinking, out of 3,000 people, you didn't have a light sleeper? Okay, how many are in the military here right now? Yeah. And your guys in your unit, your brigade, your platoon, like whatever it is, don't you have guys that just are light sleepers? I mean, somebody. And so they're all asleep. And we'll talk about why they're asleep here in just a minute, but they're all asleep. This is unbelievable. So David and Abishai step over all these bodies. It's unbelievable. And they get to Saul, and they see the spear stuck in the ground near his head. Ah, the spear. What spear? Well, the king's spear represents total regal power. Same spear, most likely, that David had thrown at him on a couple of episodes, playing his harp, trying to soothe the king, his psyche. You know, he's depressed, he's anxious, and he plays the harp, and he gets upset at David, throws a spear at him, tries to kill him. I mean, David's seen that spear coming at him a couple of times. If you're David, you could be thinking, man, God has totally placed me here. That spear he tried to kill me with, I'm going to take him out with the same thing. Talk about poetic justice. And this is probably the same spear that Saul threw at his son Jonathan in chapter 20 when he found out that his son was pro-David as well. But David is there with Abishai, and verse 8 begins what I would call a whispering conversation. Because remember, they're surrounded by 3,000 crack troops. If you think the Bible's boring, I've told you. You need to read it differently. Abishai said to David, "Hey, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, hey, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time. You know I can do it. Check out my body. You see me in action. One stroke, bam, he's out. It's over." They're whispering. Now, could David argue with the fact that God had placed them there? No. I mean, God sovereignly led him to be there. And that all these people were asleep. Could he argue with the fact that Abishai, this proven warrior, could kill that man with one thrust of his spear? Nope, because he's seen him in battle before. But he stops to ponder whether they should do it or not. So they get to the point of doing it, and then David starts thinking as a godly man, I don't know if this is prudent. Should we eliminate Saul, or should we humiliate Saul? Wonder what God wants me to do. You have to stop and ask yourself, when God puts you in a situation to deal with the person who's wreaking havoc in your life, you're going to be with a situation where, I'm not talking about physical elimination, okay? Now, this is all figurative language here. I can't believe what I heard in church today. That is not what I'm talking about, okay? But just figuratively, like what do I need to do to kind of alleviate the situation? But, you know, elimination, some means, or humiliation. Sometimes the elimination can come from intel that you get, because this happened to me. God gives me intel that is amazing intel that if I disclose it, will shut the mouth of a nasty person. I've totally been down that road. But then you must come to the decision of, do I divulge it? Or let God do his thing. I'm going to trust in my strength or God's strength. Okay? So back to my sermon. David's starting to consider acting differently. This leads to verses 9 to 12. I call it the pivot. This probably blew Abishai's mind. They're standing there in the moonlight. And he's like, the king's right there. His spear's right there. Come on, get with it. What are you asking questions for? Verse 9. David said to Abishai, remember they're still whispering, right? Do not destroy him. What are you talking about? For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? Do you want this on your conscience? Are you serious, Abishai? Are you serious? You want to kill the king? He was anointed by the Lord. I know the kingdom has been taken from him, but, you know, the Lord anointed him. The word for anoint is Messiah. That means like the Messiah. So to attack him is to attack God. I'm not going to do that. I wanted to, but there's no way I can do it. And I'm not going to let you do it either. Abishai, he's probably like sucking air. Verse 10, David also said, as they're whispering, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come that he dies, or he'll go down in a battle and perish. I mean, let God deal with him. Like, go back to chapter 23, where God dealt with Nabal, the fool. David says, you know, God in due time will deal with him. So David has an aha moment. God is just. Vengeance belongs to him, not to us. And David says, man, I really, really wanted to do this. But now that I'm seeing it in the moonlight, I realize I'm doing it for all the wrong reasons. I'm not trusting God with my life. I'm trying to act like I'm God. And I can't do it because of who he is. He's the king. He's the anointed. What are you going to do when God sits you in a situation like that? You're going to stop and think? I would really challenge you. Probably pray more often than not when you're in situations where it looks opportunistic for you. But to really ask yourself, God, what do you want me to do? What's the godly thing to do? Do I exert my power and influence to settle a situation? Or do I wait for you to do it? Because God settles accounts sometimes in the here and now, like he did with Nabal in chapter 23. But you know, at the end of time, when he, the judge, and we all stand before him, oh, he settles accounts all right, because he keeps track of all things. And so I would rather err on the side of letting God be God and God do things. And David's like, I need to trust God, not myself. Verse 11, he says, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take that spear that is at his head in the jug of water, and instead of stabbing him with it, let's get out of here. Serious, you're going to take the spear and a jug of water? Now, what is up with that? But before I answer that, I want to just talk about the word the Lord's anointed, because it appears throughout this chapter multiple times. So since it's repeated multiple times, it must be important. So, the Hebrew text, is in Hebrew, but the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, is very interesting. If you read the Septuagint, which I did here, the word for the Lord's anointed, and I'll read this to you, and then you'll understand what it is and how easy it is to learn Greek. Greek's easy to learn because a lot of the words sound very similar. The Lord's anointed. Christon sounds like what? Sounds like Christ. And you're absolutely right. It means to be anointed. Christon Kyriou means Lord. Like the Lord Jesus is Kyrios. He's Lord. He's Lord. So to attack the king, the anointed of the Lord, is to attack the Messiah, the anointed, like God. And so David's like, can't do it. Take the spear, take a jug of water. What's the spear represent? Death. Regal power over death. What's the water represent? Life. And if we take both of those things, it symbolically tells him God controls life and death. And the water represents absolute life in the wilderness. I mean, in the desert, you need to have water or your troops can't function. And so they take those two things. Now, what's interesting in verse 12, they take the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, verse 12, and they went away, stepped over all those bodies, but no one saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, no light sleepers, for they were all asleep. Why were they asleep? Well, the last clause is most interesting. Why were they asleep? Because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Next time you're awake in the middle of the night, and you're like, God, please strike me. What? Yeah. I don't know what happened there, Lord, but, you know, let that happen to me. Yeah. They're all asleep. Why? Because God put them to sleep. Why did God put all those thousands of soldiers to sleep? Because he wanted David to be able to test David. He's going to allow David to penetrate their defenses, to get right next to the king, to learn that lesson again, that God wants a person to be merciful, not vengeful. Because David, God realizes, you might have thought you learned that lesson the first time around. I'm going to make another situation happen to see, do you really embrace mercy above all things? And he finds out, because David walks away with a spear and a jug of water. In verses 13 to 16, we encounter what I call the proposal. It says, David crossed over to the other side, and he stood on top of the mountain at a distance, at a large area between them. So he gets on a mountain away from Saul's troops so they can't hit him with an arrow, and he screams in the middle, early in the morning, waking him up. And it says in verse 14, David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer Abner? Then Abner woke up and answered and said, who are you who calls to the king? David said to Abner, are you not a man? He's going to scorn him, kind of mock him. Are you a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord, the king? I mean, what's with you? You're the head bodyguard. I just crept in there and could have killed you and him. You're the head bodyguard? He says, for one of the people came to destroy the Lord, your king. This would be Abishai. This thing that you have done is not good. Their election of duty. I mean, you totally blown it as a general. As the Lord lives, all of you should what? Most surely die. If you can't protect the king, you got problems. Because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's the anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head. I got his spear and I have his jug of water. How'd I get these? One person gets it. Yeah. How did he get those things? No one knows. He crept into the camp. That's the only way he got them. Abner's a logical man. Abner doesn't say anything here. What can he say? I totally dropped the ball on protecting the king. So David says, if anybody's loyal to the king, it's me. I could have killed him. I didn't. The guy with me wanted to kill him. I didn't let him do it. So who's loyal to the king, me or you? Well, David's like, I am. Verses 17 to 20 leads to the pulverization. It says, then Saul recognized David's voice and said, this is so lame. Isn't it? Yep. Lame is a deep word, monosyllabic, deep word. Is this your voice, my son, David? Serious? Has he said this before? Answer is yes. He said this before. Where? In the gorge. After he got out of the bathroom, found out part of his robe's missing. Where did it go? David's up there waving it. Got it. Could have totally taken you out. I didn't. I showed you mercy. And that's when he confessed. And so David says to him again, it is my voice. And then notice the wording that he throws in. I mean, how do you talk to a mean, nasty person? Well, you talk to him like David did. He used what kind of language? Respectful language. He doesn't say, it is my voice, loser. He says, it is my voice. My what? My Lord, the king. He also said, this is interesting. He asked him a question. Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? I mean, what is your problem? What have I done? And what evil is in my hand? I mean, this is interesting. David is going to begin to take the king to task. Now, this is a balance in this passage. It pivots here. The first part of the passage showed you that in a situation where you should show mercy to someone who doesn't really deserve it, you show mercy. But does that mean that you check your brain at the door and you never admonish them for their evil? You never say anything about their evil? Nah. He's telling them, yeah, show mercy, but still admonish the sinner. Why? They can't repent if they don't know what they did. So David's going to admonish him again. So David says, yeah, it's my voice. Hey, but why are you pursuing me? I thought you said you confessed in the gorge that you were going to stop doing that. What kind of confession was that? And so David's like, I'm an innocent man suffering unjustly under you. And the evidence is on the table that I could have killed you a second time, but I didn't. So I'm really for you, not against you. Those are the facts. What did David do? He told the king, listen to the facts. I've done this in all kinds of situations with mean, nasty people. Gave them the facts. He said, here are the facts. Verse 19, now therefore, please let my lord king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if your man, it's your man that have done this, cursed are they before the Lord, for they've driven me out that I should be have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So it's like, I don't know where this David derangement syndrome came from, but wherever it came from, it's not me. And I don't know if you've had to do this as a leader, because I've had to do it as a leader in dealing with tough situations. You typically know more information, and then people misinterpret the information, and then lies are concocted about you and all kinds of stuff. They attack your character and all kinds of things. And you're like, if they only knew what I know. And that's what David's doing. You need to listen to me out of my own mouth. I am for you, not against you. Saul going to listen? Well, not really. Second thing David does is he talks about his acts of loyalty. They underscore gore, the senseless nature of Saul's hatred. Verse 20, he says, now then, he's confronting him. He's admonishing the king. First he admonishes the general. Now he admonishes the king. He says, for the king of Israel have come out and searched for a what? Single flea. How important is a flea? Not very, if you can see him. You know, a flea's not that big of a deal. He said, I am not that big of a deal. You're spending all this time and effort and moving the troops around, spending all the money of the nation to come hunt me down. I'm for you, not against you. I mean, I'm about as significant as a flea. And he's like, if you don't get that metaphor, let me add another one. He says, it's just like somebody hunting a partridge in the mountains. Now, a desert partridge in this region is known for being extremely fast, like very hard to get because they're so quick. When I was reading this, I was thinking back when I was in high school, out with my friends, because I lived in the desert, went shooting all the time because my girlfriend's dead, World War II, Marine, island fighting, all that stuff. But he was a gun dealer. So as I dated her, he let us have any gun we wanted with all the free ammo. It's a young man's dream. So you name the gun, I've shot it. One day I was out with my friend Mike on a gorge over the desert on the Mexican border, shooting up targets in an abandoned dump. And out of the middle of, I know it was probably 80 to 100 yard shot before we were shooting. So I had everything set up at the abandoned dump, and all of a sudden out came a roadrunner. My friend's like, hey, Mike, man, Martin, hey, you're loaded up. You're ready to go. 18 shots. You could totally do it. I'm like, we're going to shoot dump stuff up. He's like, get the roadrunner. So I was like 18. And so I'm like, okay, cool. So I sighted in. I was a good shot. Sighted, fired a round off. Big plume of dust came up from the dusty river bottom. And Mike's high-fiving me, man, you totally did it. That was an amazing shot. And then the dust settled, and the Roadrunner is still standing there. Yeah. And then the Roadrunner took off. I don't care how good a shot you are, try to shoot a Roadrunner. I fired 17 shells. Bam, 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 bam. I never hit it. There's plumes of dirt on that river bottom. And right behind his tail were my bullets. I could never get the lead on him. So the whole time I'm reading this, I'm like, that's David. That's like David. You can try, but you're not going to get him. It's a waste of your time, Saul. See? You can even take shooting and make it spiritual. I'm just saying. What does Saul do when he hears this information? He becomes a politician. Then Saul said, what did he say? Oh, I've looked at my life. I considered what you said to me factually. Man, I've sinned. And then he says, this is kind of sick. Return my son, David. For I will not harm you again. Serious? Because my life was so precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and I have committed a serious error. I confess all over myself. Come back to me, my son. I will not touch you. David's like, serious? Yeah, I know what you're like. No way am I getting near you again. And so true confession, as I said earlier, involves life change. David had seen no life change at all. He's like, I'm not falling for that again. This leads to verses 22 to 24 is the perspective of the situation. David answered and said, behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. Imagine this. And the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, your life was highly valued in my sight this day. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. So may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. And then he throws in this interesting statement. And may who deliver him? Who's the he? May he, God, deliver me from all distress. Not may you get your act together and deliver me. No, may God. David said, my deliverance is not going to come from you, Saul. My deliverance is going to come from the Lord God Almighty. I don't rely on you. David's perspective has changed, and he realizes, I don't need to be vengeful because one day you're going to fall into the hands of the living God and he will deal with you. I'll wait for him to deal with you. We would say a statement like this is kind of like one of those booyah moments. You know what that means? It's not Hebrew. It's not Greek. It's American. And what's it mean? You guys part of the culture? Or? It's like, oh yeah, David just totally nailed him, right? Didn't he? He did. He told him what he needed to tell him. God will protect me, not you. Verse 25 is the last time these two men saw each other. What was the conversation like? Verse 25. Saul then said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went his way and Saul returned to his place. They both parted and never saw each other again. The final word came from the mouth of Saul. And you have to ask yourself, was what he said true? Was what he said true? Yeah, yeah. Because who prevailed? David. Who was blessed? The godly man, not the godless man. The man who trusted God to deal with situations, not Saul who created situations. From this particular passage, the main motif of the passage, you can't help but understand. What does God do? He creates tough times. Why? To test the depth of your commitment to merciful living. After one situation, you can say, I understand the importance of mercy to someone who's not showing me mercy. You can say, I've totally got that lesson. God's like, no, I need to make sure you completely understand that. I'm going to put you into another situation to test your mettle, to really see, will you follow my providence, trust in me, and be faithful unto me to handle the situation, or will you try to step in your carnality and try to make things happen? What kind of believer are you going to be? I don't know what your situation is today, but if you're encountering a complex personal situation, I think that passage has some answers for you. And just have the tenacity as a believer to step up like David did and reconsider and act in a godly way.